Welcome to this special audio from the Journey Church in Westchester, Pennsylvania. This teaching was given by Dr. Timothy George as the seventh part of our series called Sunday Night Theology. In this teaching, Dr. George compares and contrasts the doctrines of Christianity and the teaching of Islam through the use of his book, Is the Father of Jesus the God of Muhammad?
Present realities of our time. The study before us tonight is critical, not only for our understanding as a church, but we as Christians must learn and lead in ways that do not confuse political partisanship with theological precision. Far too often, Christians are the least informed in any discussion, especially when matters of comparative religions are in play. Our world is reeling from devout but uninformed Christians and Muslims who care far too little about one another to actually listen to each other and learn in ways that will bring clarity to both the similarities and the differences between Christianity and Islam. We can no longer assume we know the truth about Islam by simply listening to cable news programs and the latest pundits who have far more incentive to create conflict and incite riots than respect and peace. I am not naive about the wars fought over control of Western culture, the Crusades, or the graves of both Christians and Muslims who have lost their lives in war. While I am not naive, I am also not a Manichaean from my side of the story. We can no longer merely stand on the sidelines as Christians and refuse to engage people with whom we have real and pronounced theological disagreements. But we must learn to be more than mere political hacks when speaking of Islam. That said, we must from the outset state that we stand here as a church, as an outpost of what we believe to be the kingdom of God, as created by the living and abiding Word of God. For our Muslim friends here tonight, or who will hear this later online, it is true. We have real and pronounced theological differences that cannot be reconciled. Yet, we as followers of Jesus are never commanded to act in ways that will intentionally harm those with whom we disagree. To be sure, modern statecraft is now being religiously affected to the point we simply must have this discussion. It has been a long time in coming, and its relevance is clear to all who are present here with us tonight. Soon after the attacks on the United States in 2001, Dr. Timothy George provided help to our nation and to the world when he first gave this talk at the Capitol Hill Baptist Church in Washington, D.C. when the issues of Christianity and Islam were at their zenith. Today, the issues surrounding this topic are perhaps in some ways far more important for us as we face the future. For Christians here, we must go to a new level of study and learn the core doctrines of Christian theology, particularly the doctrine of the Holy Trinity, in order to engage our Muslim friends in ways that will clearly bear witness to what we believe is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, as defined by Jesus himself and the apostles. We must reaffirm our understanding of monotheism and Trinitarian theology, special revelation by the Holy Scriptures and canonical theology, and the doctrines of the Incarnation that put forth Jesus as Christ, the Son of the living God. For Muslims here, we welcome you to our church tonight. We want you to know this is a safe place where you can learn and explore and read and ask questions about Christianity. While we as Christians regard the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ as the ground of our theological understanding, we will, as it states in the book of Jude, not only bear witness to the faith once for all delivered to the saints, we will happily listen and dialogue with you about ways we can better understand your theological position without compromising our own. To help us with this discussion, we have Dr. Timothy George, the founding dean of Beeson Divinity School in Birmingham, Alabama. Dr. George is known around the world as a scholar of the Protestant Reformation. His book, Theology of the Reformers, is regarded as a defining work on the Reformation. And as we approach the 500th anniversary of the Reformation next year, Dr. George will be front and center in so many discussions about the historicity and impact of the Protestant Reformation. Dr. George's work with the late Chuck Colson pioneered work with evangelicals that took seriously the Christian worldview and how biblical theology mattered in both the church and in the culture. This talk and this book on this subject is testimony to that fact. He is a graduate of the University of Tennessee, Chattanooga, and Harvard University. We enjoyed him this morning as he spoke on the doctrines of the Protestant Reformation, and we are thankful he is here with us this evening. His book is The Father of Jesus, The God of Muhammad, is available at the Connection Center. Again, Dr. George would love to have the privilege to meet you. He came here not to expand his resume, but to serve you because he loves the local church. We'll have a time for questions after his lecture this evening. We're hopeful for our time together tonight. We're going to begin with a word of prayer, and then we're going to invite Dr. George up to speak to us. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, we are indeed grateful that we have the privilege to come here and to open the Word of Christ tonight. We are reminded that the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and judging the thoughts and intentions of the heart. When we read the Bible, we commune with the living God. And for this, we are thankful that you have given us this special revelation. Tonight, we pray as we open the Scripture that you would give us understanding, that we might know you, Father, so that we might be able to herald your gospel more compellingly to people who desperately need to hear of Jesus Christ and him crucified and him resurrected from the dead, ascended, reigning on high right now as we pray in this moment, interceding on behalf of all who would believe. Father, we pray tonight that you would give us compassionate hearts. Our Muslim neighbors are created in the image of God, and like everybody in this room, they too have souls that will never die. Father, we pray that this would be a profitable time as we study together. May it be a time where we can learn. Father, for those of us who are here and we have great questions, we don't know what to think. Father, we pray that you would help us hem in our misunderstandings tonight. Father, for those of us who are afraid, we watch the news and we are terrified. Father, we pray that we would leave here with missional hearts, ready to engage more seriously those who disagree with Christians, yet having compassion, knowing that independent of the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, we too would be eternally separated from God. And Father, we pray for Dr. George. We are so thankful for his love for the church. God, we ask now that you would give him clarity of mind. We know that he is prepared to speak to us. We pray that you would help him in this hour. Father, we pray that we would listen to him with expectation. Father, that you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see the truth of the gospel as it is revealed in the Holy Scriptures afresh. And we ask all this in the name of our triune God, who is Father, Son, and Spirit. Amen. Dr. George, would you come?
Hello, everybody. Can you hear me okay? Too well, huh? Well, listen, I'm so glad you've come tonight. And this is a great crowd for a Sunday afternoon theology that speaks well of you and your interest in learning more. I want to say just a word about this little book that Pastor Johnson has introduced, is The Father of Jesus, The God of Muhammad. Most of what I'm going to say in this presentation can be found in the book, or at least as an implication of the book. You know, there's some books you write because you just want to. And there are other books you write because you have to. And there are some books you write because you're asked to. And this is in that last category. For a number of years, I was a member of the board of Prison Fellowship Ministries. That was a ministry founded by the late Chuck Colson, and I was honored to be on the board of that ministry for about 10 years. Right after 9/11, Chuck Colson asked if I would address the board about Christianity and Islam. We were beginning to hear on the news lots of words that were not familiar to most Americans, most Christians. Words like fatwa and imam and Ramadan, and words that are from the Islamic vocabulary. And some of our members were puzzled. What does this mean? And what does it mean for us as an evangelical Christian ministry concerned about prisoners and their families all around the world? What does the encounter between Christianity and Islam have to say to us and our calling and our witness in the prisons and with the families, especially the children of prisoners? Well, out of that request, I developed a talk which I gave initially to the Board of Prison Fellowship. Later, as Pastor Johnson said, to a number of churches, including Capitol Hill Baptist Church in Washington, D.C., and others. And this book, Is the Father of Jesus the God of Muhammad, emerged out of that context. I want to make a couple of opening comments and then sort of give you an outline of what I hope to do in this talk. The first thing I want to say is that this is a book written by a Christian for Christians. I'm a church historian, a theologian, a scholar of the Reformation. I am not a scholar of Islam. I say that because you should know I don't read Arabic. And no one who doesn't read Arabic can be a real scholar of Islam, because Arabic is the language of the holy text of Islam, the Quran. However, I have studied Islam from the time I was a graduate student at Harvard University. I had a very wise professor. His name was George Hunston Williams, and he had this idea. He said, every student needs to know something beyond their own chosen field of specialization. And so he required all of his doctoral students to choose a philosopher, a composer, and a world religion outside of their field. Well, my philosopher, can you guess who it was? Plato. Plato was my philosopher. Don't ask me anything about Aristotle. And for heaven's sake, don't ask me anything about Immanuel Kant. But I can tell you a little bit about Plato. He was my philosopher. My composer, can you guess who that was? No, not Beethoven. Beethoven is the beginning of the end of music. Go back earlier than Beethoven. Another great B, Bach. Johann Sebastian Bach. He was my composer. And to this day, I listen to music by Bach almost every day of my life. And occasionally, I give a little Beethoven his credit too. Well, my world religion was Islam. And for a person who is a student of Christian history, that makes a lot of sense, because Christianity and Islam have shared a lot of common history in our life together as two great world religious traditions. So it wasn't a hard stretch for me to really delve into the text of Islam, take courses on Islam. And so I have some basis of knowledge based on those studies years ago, but I don't pretend to be a deep scholar of Islam. I speak to you as a Christian, as a theologian, as a person who's really concerned about the Christian witness in today's world. And the purpose of this book was to answer this question: how are we to understand Islam in light of the Christian faith? That's what I'm trying to do. How do we understand Islam in light of the Christian faith? I will say this: this book has is continuing to be reprinted and translated into multiple languages around the world. And apart from Theology of the Reformers, it sold better than any book I've ever written. I think it touched a nerve. I think it met a need. And the people who have written to me, whose testimony means most to me, are Muslim people. And I have a whole sheaf of letters and emails from Muslims who have read this book and who said to me, thank you for not distorting our beliefs, for not using Islam as a pretext for making a political statement, but for really trying to understand what we were about, and also for stating clearly your view of the differences between Christianity and Islam. I think there are two big problems when, in general, we in the Christian faith, and we in America, in the West, think about Islam. especially from the religious angle. There is the view that basically categorizes all Muslims as either not, if not terrorists, at least terror-friendly people of whom we are to fear. And we interpret this entirely in terms of geopolitical forces. That's one, I think, mistake. We have something to say there. We have to listen to important voices there. But that should not be the only lens through which we interpret Islam. That's a mistake. The other mistake is a more theological one. And I encounter it all the time when I speak in university campuses and around the country. It's the mistake that says there are no real significant differences between Christianity and Islam. We all worship the same God. We're all going to the same place. There's one mountain, and there are many different trails to get up the mountain. Christianity is one. Islam is another. Who basically relativizes all of the differences between Christianity and Islam. What's wrong with that? Two things. First of all, it's dishonest. It's not true to either Christianity or Islam, as a good Muslim scholar will be quick to tell you, believe me. And the other thing is, it's not only there's a dishonesty about it, it's also ineffective. It doesn't accomplish what we want to. It's too thin. It doesn't have any substance behind it when we deal with such a vast world religious reality as Islam. So what ought to be our approach as Christian believers? That's my perspective. As Christian believers seeking to interpret Islam in light of the Christian faith. Well, I want to give you two verses of Scripture, and then I'll get into my talk proper. Both of these verses, I think, speak directly to the issue that we're talking about today. The first verse is actually from the Gospel of John, chapter 20 and verse 21. If I said to you, those of you that really know your Bibles well, and you read the Scriptures all the time, you go to church maybe all the time, if I were to say to you, where is the Great Commission? You would immediately say, Matthew 28, 19 and 20. Those are the verses. Go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature, baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's the Great Commission. Okay. But actually, the Great Commission comes in several different forms in the New Testament. That's the Matthean version of the Great Commission, for sure. But John has a version, too. And it's here in John chapter 20, verse 21. As Jesus said, as my Father has sent me, even so send I you. That's a sending commission from Jesus, the risen Messiah. As the Father has sent me, so send I you. And all of our efforts to share the good news of Jesus with others take place within that ellipsis. As, even so. As, in the same way as my Father has sent me. So, in that same way, send I you. And I think that has relevance to the way we talk with people who are not Christians. Not only Muslims, of course, but anybody else. As the Father sent Jesus. How did the Father send Jesus? You know, we talked today about Martin Luther, the great leader of the Protestant Reformation, one of my favorite characters, though a very flawed character, I have to say, but a person who understood God's grace deeply. And Martin Luther had a quaint way of speaking. He said, you know, if I was God, you know what I'd do? He said, if I were God, I would call in the devil on the carpet. He didn't say carpet. I put that in there, but yeah. I'd call in the devil, and I would squeeze his nose, and I would punch him in the head and squash him into the ground. If I were God, that's what I'd do. But, Luther said, God is amazing. He shows up on earth as a squirming baby in a messy manger, and all hell trembles. As the Father sent me, so send I you. He could have sent legions of angels. He could have sent the stormtroopers of heaven. But instead, he came as a little baby, living our life, tempted, later it says in Hebrews, in every way as we are. And through that one, God chose to redeem the world. as the Father sent me, so send I you. That has relevance to the way we think about presenting the Christian message to those that are not believers. Well, the other text is 1 Peter 3:15. This is a very famous text for those who are interested in what we call apologetics. Now, apologetics is not my favorite topic within theology, but this word is in the Bible, so we can't quite leave it out. 1 Peter 3 and verse 15, writing to these early Christians, Peter says, "Always be ready to make a defense to anyone who demands of you an accounting for the hope that is within you." Or as a more traditional translation reads, "Always be prepared to give an answer." That word for answer or defense is apologia, from which we get apologetics. Be ready to give an answer. Anybody who wants to know why you believe in Jesus, why you follow Him, why you think He's the way, the truth, and the life, you be ready to give an answer to somebody who sincerely wants to know the answer to that question. But notice, he says, but do it with gentleness and respect. Do it with gentleness and respect. With gentleness and a sense of reverence and respect. I think in our efforts to share the gospel of Jesus Christ, we need to keep that in mind. We don't bludgeon people with our answers, though we have answers. But we want to engage with gentleness and respect those who sincerely want to know about all of this. Now, the wider context for talking about Christianity and Islam. I think there are three great forces in the world today, cultural, geopolitical, however you want to describe, three great massive forces that are reshaping our world today. And one of them is the secularization of the West. There's nothing new about that. It's been going on a long, long time. I think it's having greater impact now in our country and in North America than it ever has before, though it's been known quite a lot in Canada, north of our border, and in Europe, Western Europe, even longer. The secularization of the West, the pushing of God to the margins and beyond the margins of our common public life. And it shows up in all kinds of ways. I'm not going to give a lecture on that, and I think most of you know what I'm talking about. The secularization of the West, capital W. A second great force in our world today is the Christianization of the South. Now, I'm not talking about Alabama, where I live. Some people say we need some Christianization down there. I'm talking about the global South. I'm talking about the great energy and growth of the Christian faith south of the equator, all around the world. People ask me sometimes, what do I think about the situation of Christianity here in the United States and North America? And if I'm honest, I'll have to say I'm not altogether hopeful. There are lots of reasons to be concerned. But if you want to see where Christianity is bursting at the seams, go south of the globe. Go to South America. Go to Africa. Go to places in Asia. And there you will find dynamic, alive, growing churches and movements of faith grounded in the Christian gospel. That's one of the great trends in the world today. And you see that when you look within the history of different denominations. Take, for example, Methodism. Methodism is most alive and most like John Wesley, I think, when you look at Methodism in Africa. Or take Anglicanism, for example. The Episcopal Church in North America is in steep, maybe terminal decline, some say. But if you want to find where Anglicanism is alive and vibrant and they can't get enough churches to fill all the people that want to go there on Sunday morning, go to Nigeria. There are more Anglicans in worship in Nigeria on any given Sunday than there are in all of the Church of England put together. It's amazing. Well, that's one of the great reshaping forces in the world Christian movement, the Christianization of the South. The third great reshaping force is the Islamization of the whole world. These are the three great forces. Now, back in 1995, a scholar at Harvard named Samuel P. Huntington wrote a book that became very famous called The Clash of Civilizations. And his thesis was this. Used to be the real divisions in the world were between East and West. This is the way it was when I was growing up. I'm old enough, along with maybe two other people here, to remember the time when we had to do drills for nuclear bombs and hide under our desk in the schoolroom in case we got bombed by Russia back in the 1950s when I was in grammar school. I don't know what we thought hiding under those desks would do if we really had an atomic bomb, but that we were required to do that because the great conflict in the world was between communism and capitalism. It was between the East and the West. That's no longer true. That's passé. And then there was a time, to some extent this is still true, when the great conflict was between North and South. That is to say, the North, north of the equator, the what we call the industrial world or the more advanced world, the more capitalist-oriented world, the wealthier part of the world, north of the equator, as opposed to, we use different names, the third world, the underdeveloped world, the world south of the equator, which is often plagued by famine, by plague, by disease, by all kinds of great human disasters. We used to think of the world north and south, more and less in economic terms. Huntington's thesis was this. We shouldn't any longer think about the great coming conflict in the world as a conflict between East and West or North and South the way we had traditionally done. Instead, it is a clash of civilizations where values, culture, and religion will define more and more the places where human beings come into conflict and into violent conflict with one another. And there are several civilizations he talks about in that book, one of which is Christendom, by which he doesn't mean Christianity per se, but those countries and cultures that are kind of built upon a Christian heritage. That would be Western Europe and North America primarily. And then another is Confucian civilization. That's China, with enormous growth and tension and dynamism that's happening in the Far East. And the third culture he gives most attention to is Islam. And he says, where these cultures meet and clash, the clash of civilizations, the name of his book, there are the bloody borders, that's his term, the bloody borders, especially between the civilization of Christendom and the civilization of Islam. Now, I think if we as Christians are going to understand the situation and know how to give a responsible Christian witness, how to interpret Islam in light of the Christian faith, then I think we have to pay attention to an analysis like Sam Huntington. We may not agree with all of the premises of his arguments, a complex argument, but he's put his finger onto a new reality that, say, 30, 50, 100 years ago would not have been in anybody's consciousness. We live in a new day. We live with some new realities. Well, let me talk a little bit about who are Muslims. Who are Muslims? Well, a lot of Americans think that most Muslims in the world live in the Middle East. The reason we think that, of course, is that's what we hear about all the time. The Middle East, the Israeli-Palestinian conflict, Iran, Iraq, we've fought wars there, right? Syria, the refugee crisis. Most Muslims, most Americans think, live somewhere in the Middle East. But actually, only 15% of the world's Muslims live anywhere in the Middle East. And that's including the greater Middle East, including Iran, Iraq, Egypt, Saudi Arabia, Jordan, those countries. Only 15% of Muslims live in the Middle East. Where do most Muslims in the world live? The largest Muslim country in the world, in terms of population, is Indonesia.
Indonesia. Who would have thought? They don't speak Arabic in Indonesia, thousands of miles away from the Middle East. And yet there are over 200 million Muslims who live in the country of Indonesia. Now, I'm a Southern Baptist. You'll have to forgive me for that. It's just a fact. I am. I'm a Southern Baptist. That's the worst kind. I know. But, you know, Southern Baptists are known for saying how big we are. We are so big. We're the largest Protestant denomination in America, we say. Though you can't find half of our members on any given Sunday morning. But that's another lecture. I know I don't need to get into that. But did you know there are more Muslims living in one province of Western China than there are Southern Baptists in the whole world? This is a world religious phenomenon. It's not just the Middle East. It's not even just India and Pakistan. Pakistan is an official Muslim country. But of course, increasingly, it's also Western Europe. And some people have invented the name for London, Londonistan, because so many Muslims have moved there and shaping the culture of that city. It's also true in North America, Canada. This is a reality that we have to face. Those who study this question in terms of sociology and ethno-analysis, cultural language analysis, come up with five major cultural and language networks of Muslim peoples. And they're scattered throughout the globe. They are Arabic, that's the first one, and that would include Saudi Arabia, it would include Iraq, Syria, Jordan, the Middle East, the West Bank, Gaza, the Palestinians in Israel, Arabic speaking. I'll come back to that in a moment, the Arabic speaking part of it. That's the first major group. The second, Indo-Persian. And this refers to a complex arrangement of peoples, including the Kurds, the Afghans, the Tajiks in Central Asia, the Urdu speakers in India and Pakistan. The third, the Turkish, which includes not only the country of Turkey, but also groups of people groups like the Azeris from Azerbaijan, Uzbeks, the Kyrgyz, the Kazakhs, the Turkmen. Linguistically, the Turkish-speaking people are closer, and don't ask me why this is, I don't really know, to Korean. And I'll never forget when I was in Korea speaking at a very large Christian school there, they told me that they had a vision for sending Christian witnesses into Central Asia. And there was a greater cultural openness and linguistic affinity between Korean and places like Azerbaijan and Uzbekistan. That's a strange patchwork of affiliation. The fourth largest group would be the Malay people. That's Southeast Asia. The Philippines, Indonesia's there, Singapore, Malaysia, which again is an official Muslim country. Malay. And then the last, the fifth, are African, especially Africans who live south of the Sahara Desert. And here's a place where you could see Huntington's thesis being borne out, the bloody borders. Look at a country like Nigeria, for example. Often in Africa, south of the Sahara Desert, sub-Saharan Desert, you'll find in the north Muslim peoples pressing in and Christian folks coming up from the south. You see this perfectly in Nigeria, where the northern third of the country is dominated by Muslim peoples, and the south around Lagos and so forth by Christian people. And where these two meet is often a scene of great and bloody conflict. In Nigeria, we've heard about Boko Haram, one of the terrorist networks that's so active and destructive, who kidnapped several hundred girls, who got a lot of publicity a year or two ago. Well, that continues to be one of the bloody borders in Africa. Africa is a place where Islam is growing. It's strong, and it's on the move. And so when we think about Islam, we're not just thinking about a small group of people who are somewhere in the Middle East, We're thinking about a vast network of different ethnic groups, language groups, families of peoples scattered all around the world. And that's why I say it's one of the three growing, reshaping factors in our world today. Now, what do Muslims believe? If you were to ask a Muslim that question, they will give you an answer, but more likely than not, they will say, we don't define ourselves by what we believe, but by what we do. And there are five things faithful, devout Muslims do. These are called the five pillars of Islam. If you've had any study or read a basic book on Islam, you've probably encountered these. I'm not going to spend a lot of time describing them, but I'm going to mention them because they're really important to the self-identity of Muslim peoples. The first one is the Shahada. This is a one-sentence confession of faith that is the basis of everything Muslims believe and teach. It says this, I bear witness and testify that there is no God but God, and Muhammad is the messenger of God. That's it. This morning in our worship service here at this church, we said together the Apostles' Creed. Now, there are many different creeds and confessions in Christianity. Probably the Apostles' Creed is the one that's most widely used, especially in the West. But for Islam, there's this one statement. I believe and bear witness that there is no God but God, Allah, and Muhammad is the messenger, or sometimes translated the prophet. The Arabic word is Rasul, the prophet, the messenger of God, the envoy of God. If you want to become a Muslim, there is no such thing as baptism. There is no priesthood, no ordination for anybody in Islam. No sacraments in Islam. If you want to become a Muslim, it's fairly easy to do so. You need to sincerely say in the presence of two or more witnesses this statement, the Shahada. There is no God but God, and Muhammad is the messenger of God. And to do that makes you a Muslim, makes you a person who acknowledges the God of Islam and Muhammad, his messenger. Okay, pillar number two is the Salat. The Salat is prayer, five times a day, just before dawn, at noon, at mid-afternoon, after sunset, and somewhere again right before midnight. Five times a day. The Muslim is required to bow before God in the direction of the great mosque of Mecca. The word mosque in Arabic, masjid, just means a place of prayer, a house of prayer, a place of prostration, bowing down. And doing it in the direction of Mecca. Why Mecca? Because that's not only where Muhammad was born, but also where it is believed that the definitive revelation of Allah was given to Muhammad through the angel Gabriel. This became the Quran. And so Mecca and Medina, the two holiest cities of Islam, are both found in Saudi Arabia. Pillar number three is the zakat. This is charity, almsgiving. It's a financial obligation that every Muslim has to contribute a portion of their income for the good of the religion. And at least according to the Quran, this is to be especially for the good of the poor, the destitute, the traveler, the pilgrim, those who are in dire straits and need. Four, the psalm. This is the fast, the annual fast that takes place during the month of Ramadan. Ramadan is the ninth month of the Islamic calendar. Maybe you've wondered why Ramadan moves around to different points of the year. Sometimes in the fall, sometimes in the summer. Why is that? Because Islam is based on the lunar calendar. It's the moon and not the sun that determines the months of Islam. And Ramadan is that special month devoted to fasting. And then the fifth pillar is the Hajj. This is the pilgrimage, the famous pilgrimage to Mecca. And every devout Muslim is obliged to make every possible effort to go to Mecca on the Hajj, on the pilgrimage, at least once in a lifetime. You may remember earlier in the 20th century, the last century, the great African-American leader who became a Muslim made a special effort, Malcolm X, to go to Mecca to make that pilgrimage. Every Muslim in the world desires to do that. Now, I want to say a word about the importance of Islam in terms of its history. I'm going to give you some dates. I'm not going to go into great detail because I want to get to the theological differences between Christianity and Islam as soon as I can, but I've got to set this up a little bit by saying the most important thing to know about Islam, if we're trying to answer that question with which I began, how do we interpret Islam in light of the Christian faith, is that Islam is a post-Christian religion. It arose in the history of the West some nearly 600 years after the time of Jesus and the apostles. And I think that accounts for a lot when we get to talk about the similarities and the differences between Christianity and Islam. Unlike Hinduism, Buddhism, religions of the East, Taoism, Islam arrived after Christianity had already been established in many, many ways, and there was a whole body of literature and a whole pattern of worship, so that Islam and Christianity sometimes use the same vocabulary, sometimes sound alike and even look alike in some respects. It's because of the way in which Christianity and Islam are conjoined in the same history of the West. In 570 A.D., Muhammad was born. He was born, as I said, in Mecca, which was a trading city in Saudi Arabia. As a young boy, he was orphaned, left without his father and mother. And his uncle, Abu Talib, who was a caravan driver throughout the Middle East, would carry young Muhammad with him on these long treks across the desert. Think about the Arabian Nights. Think about those images of the desert caravans. This was the world in which young Muhammad grew up, and especially through the care of his uncle, Abu Talib, who took him on trips to Syria, along the trade routes. And in 610 A.D., this is all A.D., Muhammad, in the month of Ramadan, the ninth month of the year, which is why Ramadan is such a big deal, was meditating in a cave on Mount Hira near Mecca, when, according to the Muslim way of telling things, he received the first of the revelations that would eventually be known as the Quran. Muslims believe that the angel Gabriel appeared to Muhammad with a command, and that command was, make Quran. Quran is the Arabic word for recite. And so, after this revelation, Muhammad came back and began to repeat, to recite what had been told to him on the mountain by the angel Gabriel. Other people wrote this down, not Muhammad. Muhammad, according to Muslim tradition, was illiterate. He could not read or write, but he could recite. And others wrote down what he said, and this eventually was collected and became the Quran. I want to say more about the Quran in a minute, because I think that's critically important that we have an understanding of how Muslims see and understand the Quran. Well, I'm not going to go into great detail with Muhammad's life, but 622 is another big year to remember. In 622, Muhammad and his followers left Mecca and went to Medina. Actually, they were driven out of Mecca, because Muhammad had come into conflict with some of the religious leaders, all of whom were polytheists, believing in many, many gods. Muhammad had come to believe there's only one God. And so in conflict with these polytheistic leaders, he and his followers were driven out of Mecca toward Medina. This is called the flight to Medina, the Hijra. And this is really critically important for a couple of reasons. Number one, it marks the beginning of the Muslim calendar. And so like we Christians say, B.C. or A.D., or if we're trying to be real cute and so show that we know avant-garde language, we'll say C.E. or B.C.E. It's the same thing. It's all marked by the incarnation, by Jesus Christ. For Muslims, it's A.H., or BH. The H is the Hijra. It's the flight from Mecca to Medina. That begins the counting of the Islamic calendar. And so that's a critically important year in understanding Islam as a world political movement. Up until that time, Muhammad and his followers appear to us as devout people of prayer. He's a teacher. He's perhaps a prophet. But after 622, after the flight to Medina, Muhammad and the whole community called the Ummah in Arabic is organized as a political entity. And Muhammad not only is a teacher and a prophet, a religious leader, but also now a political figure. Also now a general who commands troops and leads troops into battle. The most important battle took place in 630 when Muhammad marches from Medina back to Mecca and finally expels those polytheistic religious leaders and cleanses the Kaaba. The Kaaba is that cube-like structure, black building. You've seen it, no doubt, many times when pictures are shown about Mecca. And it was the house, the great sanctuary of that part of the world. Now it becomes a shrine to Allah, the true one God, as Muhammad would say. And he cleanses it of all the idols, of all the false idols that had been there. So Muhammad is an iconoclast, and he does this by force. 10,000 soldiers marching behind him. That's important because it shows that Islam is quickly going to become not just a religious teaching, prophetic movement, but also a strong religio-political movement sweeping across what we would call the Middle East, North Africa, Syria, all that part of the world, Iraq, completely at that point obliterating the Christians who had been there now for several centuries and becoming strong bases for the Muslim faith, advancing all the way into what is now Europe, into Spain, actually into France, until finally in the year 732 at the Battle of Tours, the grandfather of Charlemagne rebuffs the Muslim armies, and that marks the beginning of their recession. But it's not until almost the Reformation, 1492, that the last of the Muslims are expelled from the Iberian Peninsula. I point that out because I think when we talk about the difference between Christianity and Islam, that's an important thing to keep in mind. Now, there are a lot of similarities. I want to just mention four or five. And with each similarity, there's both that which we have in common and that which we differ. It's a differentiated similarity, if you want to put it that way. Both Christianity and Islam are historical religions. That's really important. Unlike Hinduism, Buddhism, unlike the religions of the East, which teach that there is a great wheel of time turning round and round and round ad infinitum. There is no end, there is no beginning, the seasons follow one another. That's the Eastern way of thinking about time and history. Christianity, Islam, and Judaism say, no, history had a point of beginning, and it will have a point of termination. It will come to an end. There will be an end to history. There will be an eschatology. We share that view of history in common. That allows us to think and talk about some things that we very difficult to talk with about a Buddhist or a Hindu who believe in reincarnation, have all this very, what seems to Western ways of thinking, very strange ways of understanding reality and what's real and what's not real and what's history and what's not history. We share with Muslims a common view that history matters and that God has actively intervened in history. We share that in common with Muslims. Now, where and how God has intervened, there we will have differences. Same is true of Judaism. For Judaism, God has also intervened decisively in history. Where? Most prominently, most unforgettably for Judaism, it's the Exodus. God gives the law through Moses. He calls a people who were just a bunch of slaves his special covenant people. That was the Exodus. For Christians, it should not be hard. Jesus Christ, the incarnation. For Muslims, it's Muhammad and the giving of the Quran, in which God has so decisively intervened. So there's a similarity, but a differentiated consensus as well. I've already mentioned the Quran several times, and it's important to see that both Christianity and Islam are textual religions. If you want to say scriptural, okay, but I'm talking about scriptural in the sense of having a holy text, a holy book. And just as history matters, so words matter. Exegesis matters. How you read a given text really does matter in both Christianity and Islam. And when we get to the end, I'm going to give a few minutes on how some ideas I have on how you might reach out to a friend or neighbor of yours who is a Muslim to share the Christian faith. One way to do that is to understand that we both have a common understanding of how important words are, how important a holy text is. Now, the way in which we understand the Bible vis-a-vis the way in which Muslims understand the Quran is vastly different. And there are many, many differences. I don't have time to go into it. Let me just mention here. Sometimes the Bible and the Quran are contrasted. Christians have the Bible, Muslims have the Quran. Of course, that's true. But Muslims do not understand the Quran the way we understand the Bible. If you're going to make a comparison at that point, the best comparison to make, Christians understand Jesus Christ the way Muslims understand the Quran. We believe Jesus Christ is the divine, in definitive, irrepeatable, and perfect revelation of God. That's what Muslims think about the Quran, not about Muhammad. They never claim that Muhammad is sinless. They do not pray to Muhammad. They do not worship Muhammad. That would be blasphemous to a Muslim. But the Quran is held in such high esteem and such veneration that it can only be compared to the way Christians understand Jesus Christ. So scriptural, yes, we have text, but we understand text in very different ways. Here's another difference between the Bible and the Quran. How is the Bible organized? Have you studied the Bible enough to answer that question? It's a good Sunday school question. It's a good church question. It's a good Christian question. How is the Bible organized? Well, I don't have 5 hours to answer that, but let me tell you, the Bible tells a story. The Bible is a drama. It's the drama of redemption. It's the drama of who God is and what He has done for the salvation of His people. That's what the Bible is about. It has a storyline. It starts with creation. It goes through redemption. It ends up in the consummation. The Bible has a storyline. It's a narrative. If you read the Quran, you will find that it's organized in a very different way. It's organized in terms of length, from shortest to longest. And it really doesn't follow any given storyline. It's examples of precepts, of teachings, of instructions that are given for the people, but nothing like you find in either the Old or the New Testament. Which gets, I think, to the way in which the two religions differ significantly. Monotheistic, one God. Both Christianity and Islam are one God religions, monotheistic religions. Though the answer to my book is the Father of Jesus, the God of Muhammad. Well, as I say somewhere, I think, in the book, the answer is both yes and no. Now, there's some questions that can be answered either way, and that's it. This is one that you have to have a yes and a no. Is the Father of Jesus the God of Muhammad? Yes, in this sense only. In the sense that the Father of Jesus is the only God there is. And so the Father of Jesus is the God of Muhammad, the God of Buddha, the God of every person who's ever lived in the history of the world. There is no other God. So in that sense, the answer is yes. But if you mean, is the Father of Jesus, the God Christians worship through Jesus Christ, is this God the same character? Does it have the same content, the same understanding, the same belief as Muslims, when they talk about Allah, the answer has to be no, a strong no, for reasons that we'll see in just a minute. To start with the fact, no devout Muslim will call God Father. That's not a word that is in the Muslim vocabulary for God. It's a distinctive word that Jesus taught his disciples to say, our Father who art in heaven. Abba in Aramaic. Abba, Father. So there's a yes and no to that question. Two more things. Missionary. This may surprise you, or maybe not. Both Christianity and Islam are missionary religions. You know, there's some religions that, you know, it's my own personal, private kind of faith, and you know, it's between me, maybe my family, maybe my very closest relatives. It's our little private shrine we've got going on here. This could never be true for Christianity because of what I started with, the Great Commission. Go into all the world, preach the gospel, baptize. It's built into our DNA that we have to let other people in on this incredible good news that God has shared with us. We can't keep it quiet. We can't keep it to ourselves. Well, the same thing is true in a different way of Islam. It too is an evangelistic faith. It is a movement that is intent upon winning others in to that faith. And we'll have to talk maybe if we get to discussion about how that's done in different ways. But there is this kind of outreach effort to bring others in. The final point I want to mention, these five things, both Christianity and Islam are, I'm going to borrow a term here from my friend Rick Warren. Have you ever heard of him? He's a pastor out in California. And he wrote a book called The Purpose-Driven Life. Well, both Christianity and Islam are purpose-driven. That is to say, they're going somewhere. There is a goal. If you want a big, fancy theological word, after all, you came out on Sunday afternoon. I have at least one. Teleological. Teleological. Has a goal. Has a purpose. Which means there will be a judgment. Which means ethics matters. Which means there is a heaven and a hell in both Christianity and Islam. There is a final accounting that's going to take place. So whenever we enter into discussion with Islam, it's good to have these points of contact, these points of similarity, as well as the big points of difference. And there are a lot of differences. I'm only going to mention three. We could spend all day talking about the two religions and how they differ in this, that, or the other. But there are three major unbridgeable differences between Christianity and Islam. No devout Muslim can accept any one of these three. And no sincere Christian can deny any one of these three and still be a Christian. They're that important. And they are these. Number one, the doctrine of the Trinity, the Holy Trinity. God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Number two, Jesus Christ. Both religions talk about Jesus, but what we mean by Jesus, how we understand the story of Jesus, is vastly, unbridgeably different. And finally, the way of salvation, how we can be right with God. That was Luther's question, too, this morning. How do I find a gracious God? How can I know God is for me, not against me? How on that final day of judgment will I be right with God? That same question is posed by both of these religions, but answered in incredibly, unbridgeably different ways. I want to say just a word about these, and then we'll open this up to discussion. First of all, the Trinity. First thing I want to say about the Trinity is if you get in discussion with a Muslim, and I hope you will if you haven't already, I want to encourage you to do so. Take a Muslim to lunch. Go to coffee with a Muslim. And if you find a Muslim from Turkey, you can have good Turkish coffee. That's even better. If you get into this kind of discussion with a Muslim, don't bring up the Trinity. You won't have to. They will. Because they understand this to be the Achilles heel of the Christian faith. I was speaking on this subject in a different town a few years ago. afterwards, a young Muslim student was there and came up to me and gave me what I would call a tract, a little paper message, published by the Muslim Student Association. And on the front of it were three pieces of a jigsaw puzzle, one against the other, labeled the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And you opened it up and you read, there's only five or six pages, said, Christians claim to believe in one God, but in reality they believe in three gods. They're tritheists. Let us talk with you about the true God, Allah. It was an effort to do evangelism, Muslim evangelism for Christians. So the Trinity, why is this such a big deal? Isn't this just one of the footnotes, the small print in Christian faith that we can leave out? Well, in fact, that's what we have done as Christians all too often. If you go into most Christian churches, I'm not going to say this is a good church, this doesn't apply here, but those churches out in California, you know. You go out there in a Christian church, they've never had any good Bible teaching. It's all fluff. And if you're listening to this from California, I'm just kidding. About some of you. And you ask a person, what is the Trinity? You Christians, you believe in the Trinity. What is the Trinity? More likely than not, you'll get an answer like this. Well, Trinity. In the Old Testament, God appears as the Father. In the New Testament, He's the Son. And now, in the age of the church, He's the Holy Spirit. As though God were an actor in a play wearing a different mask for each of the three acts of the play. The Father in the Old Testament, the Son in the New, and now the Holy Spirit. What's wrong with that answer? It's a heresy. The name of it is modalism. And yet it is rampant in our Christian churches. What do Christians believe about the Trinity? Not that God wears a different mask at different moments in history and appears one way, this time another way, that time. No, what Christians claim about the Trinity is something far more radical than that. What we believe is that the one eternal God, not three gods, but the one eternal God has forever known Himself as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. I'm going to say that again. That's such an important sentence. The one eternal God who created heaven and earth, the one eternal God has forever known Himself as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The great theologian Jonathan Edwards put it this way, God is within Himself a holy society. That means that we do not think of God as a unit, but as a unity of relationship. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Why is this so important? Well, there are many answers to that, and I pursue some of them in the book. I'm not going to read the whole book or talk about the whole book here. But here are five implications for the doctrine of the Trinity, the way I just expressed it. That forever God has known Himself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Well, it means that God is one, but not alone. God is one. Not three, not many, one. But that one God is not alone. Real faith in the true triune God cannot coexist with idolatry. For indeed there is no God but God. That part of the Shahada we can say as Christians. But the one true God does not exist in static isolation. The alone with the alone. As Arius, a heretic in the early church, talked about God. He lives instead in the fulsome fellowship of three divine persons. Eternally united in being, in relationship, and in love. And this means that we have to say no to Unitarianism of whatever kind it might be, because it reduces the unity of God to the level of a unit. A bare unit, a bare unity is always barren. In the biblical view, what is constitutive for God, what makes God God, if you can put it that way, is relationship. The language of the Bible is this: the Father gives, the Son receives, the Holy Spirit proceeds. And we say from the Father and the Son if we live in the West. If you live in the East and you're Orthodox, you'll just say from the Father alone. But the procession of the Holy Spirit: the Father gives, the Son receives, the Spirit proceeds. Those are dynamic relational verbs. And it means that God is one but not alone. Now, why is that so important? Apart from saying, well, I got that right on my exam. It's important for a critically relevant reason. And that allows us to say, this is the second point on the implications of the Trinity, God is love. It's sometimes said that Christianity is a religion of love and Islam is a religion of fear. But we have to remember that there are a number of names for God in Islam, 99 to be exact. They're called the 99 beautiful names for God. And most of them are in the Bible. They're right from the Psalms. God is compassionate. God is merciful. God is exalted. God is transcendent. The attributes of God. And it's even said at one point, one of the 99 beautiful names is that God is the one who loves. It's not emphasized, but it's there. What's the difference between that and Christianity? Well, Christianity not only teaches that God loves us. It does say that, right? John 3:16, for God so loved the world. That great verse. But Christianity says something far deeper than that. It says that God is love. Within the innermost being and reality of God, love. Not just an act of God toward the world, toward the creation He has made, but that within God's innermost being there is a mutuality, a reciprocity, a giving and a receiving, a sharing, a communion that can only be described as love. And because God is love, we also are called to exhibit the love of God toward one another. The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. That's a part of what it means to be a Christian. And this is not possible in the Christian understanding of things if God is just a unit, if God is not this dynamic, reciprocal society, the holy society of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Okay, number three, God is free to be gracious. This is a really important point. The bold statement, God is, underline, is love, has many implications. And one of which is arrived at by answering the age-old question, why did God create the world? I mean, this is an old, goes way, way, way back. It's found in an ancient Jewish midrash, for example, that was current in Jesus' day. And it said, God made the world because He needed to have a partner on whom He could bestow His love. I mean, love requires an object, a partner. And God needed to make the world because He needed such a partner. Love requires an object. It must be directed at something else. This same idea keeps popping up in Christian piety all over the place. It said, once upon a time, back in eternity, God was sitting on His throne thinking about things, and He said, I'm lonely. I think I'll make a world. I think I'll create a world, a universe, a cosmos, so that I can have something to love. There's a version of this also in Islamic teaching, in one of the hadiths, where God is acknowledged as saying, I was a hidden treasure, I wanted to be known, and so I created the world so I would be known. This is common to to all of these religious traditions, this idea that God made the world because he needed to have an object outside of himself on which he could display his love. Well, only the doctrine of the Holy Trinity gives a credible response to this approach. And it says this: God does not need to create the world in order to have something to love. No, he is love. Now listen to this. You might get offended. Too bad. Had God never made the world at all, had you never come into being at all, or I, or the angels, or anything else in creation, God would be no less God than he is right now. Which means, in its crassest, most basic, and irreducible form, we are not necessary. God is God even before he thought us up, before he made us out of nothing. And he would have been God had he never made us out of anything, because he is within himself this holy society of loving and giving and receiving. So why then did God create the world and us and everything in it? Not because he had to. Not because he was driven by some great aching need. But because he chose to. He is free to be gracious. We are utterly contingent. God does not need us in order to be God. But paradoxically, this is also the truth that makes the good news really good news. God has chosen to love us on the basis of his own free will, not out of coercion or necessity. And that's the meaning of that fantastic word that's found again and again and again in the Bible, grace. Grace, freely given, without necessity, and freely received. Now, two more things. God is personal. God does not deal with us as though he were a force, or an energy, or a power. Though God is forceful and powerful, all-powerful. But at the ultimate heart of God, there is the reality of one who is personal and who cares about us as persons. Which takes seriously our person. And when he came to redeem the world, sent his only Son into the world. So he is sufficiently sovereign to come himself as well as to send. Here's a difference in the way Christianity and Islam understand revelation. Islam says God has been sending prophets through the ages. Adam was the first. There are 126,000 others. Ending up, the last, the final prophet is Muhammad. Jesus is in there too. So is Isaiah, Jeremiah, John the Baptist, a lot of others. 126,000 from Adam to Muhammad. Prophets, God sends a word to them. Well, the Christian understanding of prophecy does not terminate in such a way. It says that, as Paul said so beautifully in Galatians 4, in the fullness of time, God did not just send a message. He came himself. He sent his Son to redeem us who were under the law, that we might become the sons and daughters of him through faith by grace. Well, I've got to hurry so we can have lots of time for discussion. We go to 6:30? 6? Oh, I'm so sorry. I thought I had 30 minutes more to talk and then you were going to talk. Well, I'm going to stop. Let me mention 2 points. I apologize, Pastor. Oh, okay. Oh, that makes me feel better. I've got all night. My 2 last points, and then I'm seriously going to stop talking. You can read it all in the book. It's all in the book. Well, it's Jesus. The word for Jesus in the Quran is Isa, I-S-A. That's the Arabic word for Jesus. And every Muslim in the world knows about Isa. It's so prominent. Muslims believe a lot of things about Jesus. They believe that he was a miracle worker. He was a prophet. He raised the dead. He was born of a virgin. Did you know that? There's more about the virgin birth in the Quran than there is in the New Testament. And after 9/11, some Christian pastors invited imams to come and speak to them. And one of the imams said, "We Muslims believe more about Jesus than you Christians do." Well, if you look at what they believe and what some Christians believe, he's right. Some Christians deny the whole thing. So-called Christians. Well, but there are two facts about Jesus that no Muslim can believe and no Christian can deny. Irreducible. Non-bridgeable. The first is the incarnation. John 1:14. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. The Word, the Logos, what Word? The Word that was in the beginning with God and was God. This Word, face to face with God from all eternity in the Holy Society of the Divine Trinity. This Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. I think that's the greatest verse in the New Testament for describing what Christianity is ultimately all about. John 1:14. Ponder it. Memorize it. Think about it. No Muslim can say that. They cannot believe that God would send His Son, and therefore they will not call God Father. If you go to Jerusalem, some of you have been maybe to Jerusalem, that the holy city of both Christianity, Judaism, and Islam, the scene of so much conflict and violence. You go to the Temple Mount and you look at that beautiful, majestic building, the Dome of the Rock, with its marble blue lettering around it and the gold dome on top. In Arabic letters, right underneath that gold dome, you find these words, which are a quotation from the Quran. God has no son. Just across the way from the Temple Mount, you find there the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, where, according to an ancient Christian tradition, Jesus was crucified and buried, and from which he rose again. On top of it is a cross. One building says God has no son. The other building says, by its very architecture, here God so loved the world, He gave His Son. That's an unbridgeable difference. There's just no way you can combine those two irreconcilable facts of Islam and Christianity. And everything that needs to be said about the difference between Christianity and Islam is represented in those two buildings, which stand facing one another across the bloody pavement of the Temple Mount in Old Jerusalem. Now, the other thing about Jesus is the other end of His life. Not only the incarnation, but also the crucifixion. Islam denies that Jesus was crucified. There was a cross in Jerusalem on Good Friday, Muslims will say, and it was meant for Jesus, they agree. But on His way to the cross, something happened. Jesus was taken, lifted by God into heaven. He was raptured, if I can use that language, into heaven. So that He would not have to face the agony, the suffering, the humiliation, the death of a brutalized crucifixion. There's no way to get around that. Either Jesus was crucified or He wasn't. Muslims say no. He was lifted into heaven where He is now. He's coming back again. There's a second coming of Jesus in Islam. But He's coming back not as the suffering servant with nail prints in His hands. He's coming back as a conquering hero. A very different image of Jesus, of Isa, in Christianity and Islam. And then finally, the way of salvation. In Islam, at the end of the day, at the final judgment, your works will be weighed on a scale. If your good works outweigh your bad, you enter into heaven, into the paradise of God. Sometimes this is portrayed as a very narrow bridge across the chasm, the inferno, the bridge that's so narrow it's like walking the point of a knife, a sword. And if your good deeds and your works and your following the instructions of the Prophet and of the Quran are sufficiently strong, you can get across that bridge. If not, you fall below in the flaming inferno. Well, Christianity has known that view too. We call it works righteousness. It was one of the great things Martin Luther and the Reformers protested against at the time of the Reformation in the 16th century. There is a straight path, but that straight path is generated by grace and not by any works or deeds that we can do. We do good deeds. There's a place for good works in the Christian life. Don't let anybody tell you otherwise. But they are the fruit of the Christian life, wrought by the Holy Spirit in the life of believers who know that they have been justified by faith alone, through grace alone, and in Jesus Christ alone. Okay, I've taken almost a whole hour. I have 2 minutes left for questions, if we stay on track. So, Pastor.
Give time for question and answer. I'm going to take the liberty to ask the first question, and then I'm just going to ask you to raise your hand. We'll bring the mic over to you, and then you can just ask your question to Dr. George, and we'll let him answer. Dan will be helping me pass the mic around in the back. Dr. George, in the news, we often see that Islam seems to weaponize their theology. Is that true? Is violence endemic to Islam?
Yeah. I think the best answer to that question, as I see it, is to say that there is a struggle going on for the soul of Islam within the Muslim community. And you certainly have people who speak and quote the Quran to the effect that, you know, God is calling them to commit violent acts against unbelievers, against those who are guilty of what's called kufr, that is associating with God something that's not God, idolatry, which is another word for the Christian people. That's there in Islam. There are other Muslims, I think, that would question strongly whether that's the authentic voice of Islam or not. So that's why I say there's a struggle going on this very question within the Islamic community. And what I think we could hope and even pray for, maybe, is that there would arise within Islam a different understanding of Islam that isn't so prone to the position that you articulated. I don't think that can be imposed from without by the West for all kinds of reasons. I mean, one of the reasons why there's such hostility to America and the West in the Islamic world is that they think we're a Christian nation. Mistakenly, I think, but they think this. And sometimes we've said this. And not only that, but when they think about America, what do they think about? MTV. They think about our movies. They think about our popular culture, which exports things many devout Muslims don't want in their culture. You can't blame them. So because of these misperceptions, I don't think the West can impose this within Islam. But we can pray that within Islam there would arise a different, better understanding of this question. There's a divided house right now. Lady?
Might seem like a basic question, but I don't know if it is. I heard you say, and I wasn't really aware of just how small a percentage of Islam existed in the Middle East and how great throughout the world. My question is the Quran translated into any other language than Arabic?
Mm. Good question. And I should have mentioned that. I ran out of time. But here's the answer. Yes. You can go to a good bookstore, I bet you have a few in Pennsylvania, and you can buy a copy of the Quran in English. But if you look real closely at the beginning of that book, it will always say, this is an interpretation of the Quran. And it's not held by devout Muslims to be the very Quran itself. Only in Arabic is the Quran the revealed, infallible Word of God. But you can buy translations, you can read them, but always with that qualification. That's very different than Christianity. Christianity, one of the primal affirmations of the Christian faith is the translatability of the Bible. We believe the Bible can be translated and be the Word of God in any language that human beings can speak. And so here you have a privileged language of Arabic, which is one reason why Saudi Arabia is still a very important center of the Muslim faith. That's where people go on pilgrimage. That's where the holy city is. That's where Muhammad had the revelation, in Arabic. And it's only the Word of God in the Arabic language. Now, when you go to a country like Indonesia, where I was last January, and almost no one, unless you're a specialist, really speaks Arabic there. That's not the language of Indonesia. What they will do is teach the prayers, the five prayers a day, those phrases in the Islamic language. So you could repeat those by rote. Many people do that. They don't know Arabic. They don't read the Quran in Arabic. But they'll say these parts of the prayers in Arabic and therefore feel a connection to the Arabic legacy of Islam. We've got two or three.
So you had mentioned a couple things about what they believe about Jesus and how he was ascended but wasn't crucified. What is the Islamic belief as what is Jesus' role? Like, what does he do? What is he important? Is he not important? What do they think about what he is?
He's a prophet. He's one of the 126,000 prophets and a very important prophet. They take seriously the figure of Esau. And so in that way, you know, there is a dimension of Jesus that's present in Muslim thinking and theology. He's not the two things I mentioned, the Son of God, the divine Savior of the world. Their theology doesn't allow that because, you know, why they accuse Christians of idolatry is because we worship Jesus. And if Jesus were anything other than God, they would be 100% right. We don't go around worshiping things that aren't God. And so it all comes down to the question of the deity of Jesus Christ. Is he indeed the divine Son of God who became a human being, became flesh in a baby in Bethlehem, or not? That's where I think the big difference is. Now, I will say one more thing about Jesus, kind of tying onto your question. I've talked to I don't know how many Muslims who tell me, these are Christians who come from a Muslim background, raised as a Muslim. They've had a vision of Jesus. Jesus has appeared to them in a dream. I was speaking to somebody just 2 weeks ago, the same story. Jesus had appeared to this person in a dream. And that was the basis of their becoming a Christian, of their finding a Bible, of their talking to another Christian, of learning out more. But it came through a vision of Jesus, of Esau in a dream. So there is, they were not puzzled about Esau. The Esau is in the Quran. And the Esau who, they say, appeared to them in a dream, told them that he indeed was the Savior of the world and the Son of God. Now, I'm not here to verify anybody else's dreams. I have enough trouble with my own. But that is a story I have heard probably literally now hundreds of times from different people from the Muslim world who've become Christians. You don't hear it from Hindus. You don't hear it from Buddhists. But it's very distinctive to those who come to faith in Christ from the Muslim world. I think somebody up here, back there.
Do Muslims sin? Like we know in Christianity, we say we're born in sin.
Yeah.
Is there sin in Islam?
That's a great question. Yes, there is sin, but you know what sin is in Islam? It's different than sin in Christianity. In Islam, sin is forgetfulness. The idea is that God gave this primordial revelation to Adam, to the prophets, but we've forgotten it. We have amnesia. And so what we need, our prophets will come along and remind us of what God has said, and then we can obey it.
Then in the second part of that, if there is sin in both of these areas, and we see how the Bible deals with it in Christianity. So if they do the five pillars of Islam, and we're looking at this in works, as we would say in Christianity, as basic works righteousness.
Exactly.
To please the one. In Islam, where we please God, Christianity, God comes down to earth because we cannot please him.
Yeah.
So then, is there any opportunity for them to know in their heart that they are saved, even if they fulfill the five pillars of Islam? And what if they forget?
Yeah, and so they have to keep being reminded over and over and over again. And it's kind of a seesaw. You go, yeah. It's a continuing thing.
So but is there any possibility?
Not what we Christians would understand as the assurance of salvation. No, I don't think so. But I want to say just one more thing on his question. Such a good question about sin. Christianity says that the problem with us is deeper than forgetfulness. And the problem is we need radical surgery, not a Band-Aid. We need somebody to come on the inside of us and change us from the inside out. And that takes a supernatural work of God the Holy Spirit. That's what I think is missing in Muslim soteriology. You mean in conversation with a Muslim? Yes, I think that could be. Exactly. And the best way to address it, if you can, you be sensitive to your context and all, is to do it by your personal testimony. Look at me. I'm a rotten sinner. I was no good. I tried this. It didn't work. And God, by His grace, came and changed me from the inside out. And I take no credit for it. Give a personal testimony. See how that goes. Personal testimonies are powerful, no matter who gives them. And if you can give a powerful testimony of how God has changed you, once I was blind and now I can see. Hard to beat.
So this kind of goes into, you kind of touched on this right now. But I have two parts to my question. So the first part might sound kind of weird, but when I think of my social circles and who I come into contact with, I don't meet a whole lot of Muslims, or at least none that I'm aware of. So I guess my first question is, how do we get to know Muslims, or how can we put ourselves out there to meet them? And then my second question is, coming from a practical standpoint, how can we reach out to Muslims and share our faith with them?
Fabulous question. Okay. How do you get to meet Muslims? How many of you know any Muslims? Anybody? Yeah. About half of you have met Muslims. You know Muslims. Maybe you have friends or fellow workers or people you go to school with that are Muslims. They're not that hard to find in America. It's a growing sector of our population. So if you really want to meet a Muslim, there are lots of ways to do that. Starting with, the people you work with and live with in the community. I dare say if you try very hard, you'll find some Muslim people there. And then I would say, like I said, take a Muslim to lunch. Muslims are people. They have children that get sick. They have needs in their life. There's a human point of contact. Start there. When Jesus met the Samaritan woman at the well in John chapter 4, He didn't begin by giving her the four spiritual laws. Now, He got around to that eventually. She repented of her sin. There was a big revival. But that's not where He started. How did He begin? He began by saying to that woman, a very sinful woman, "Can I have a drink of water?" It's a human question. Can I have a drink of water? Start at a human point of contact. And do so, if you can, in the context of a friendship, or at least an acquaintance that might become a friendship. And then as you get a little deeper into that, I'm assuming maybe this is your second or third coffee with this Muslim friend of yours. Consider saying to your Muslim friend, you believe this Quran, all this stuff about the Quran, we have the Bible. Look, I will read the Quran with you if you'll read the Bible with me. Now, some people say, "Well, I wouldn't go there." Well, why not? You don't have to be afraid. I mean, the Bible, we have nothing to fear. The Bible is the Word of God. It can take care of itself. So be willing to read the Quran. And I tell you, what that will do is get your Muslim friend into the gospel, into reading the gospel. Because the little bit about Jesus that you find in the Quran is a distorted view of Jesus. And if you can get them to read the pure, wonderful, powerful words of the gospel, it has a great effect on people's lives. Many people become believers that way. Now, going beyond that, I list, I think, in the book, five or six other ways you can share your faith, you can reach out. If you live in a community, you can find common projects you can work on together. I bet in this city there's such things that could be done. I'll tell you another example I had, I witnessed this. I was speaking at a church in Atlanta. It was a Presbyterian church of the conservative kind, PCA. You know what that means. I mean, they believe the Bible and stuff like that. Anyway, this PCA church, the pastor became a friend with the imam, the mosque, not just on the other side of the block, not far away at all. And out of that friendship, the whole church invited the imam and the mosque over for a dinner, a church-wide dinner. Now, I don't know what Presbyterians in Atlanta eat, but they served the good Presbyterian ethnic food, whatever it was. And they you know, and then about 3 weeks later, the mosque did the same thing. Now, what did that do? I can't report any large-scale conversions either time, but it established a bridge. It enables conversations to take place and some friendships to be born. I think that's a way to go. Now, notice what that pastor did not do, and I would not encourage Pastor Johnson or any other pastor to do this. He did not say to the imam, "Now, you can come preach on Sunday morning. We're going to worship God the same way, same God. Forget the differences." That is a dead end. That's not the way to go. But you can build points of human community and human contact without violating the deeply held religious and theological differences that you do have with Muslims. So it's a great question. In fact, your question says to me you need to buy a copy of my book.
Understand it, Islam is one of the fastest growing religions in the world. What's the draw, and where's the Sharia law fit into this?
Yeah. Okay, Sharia law, everybody understand, is an Islamic form of law, of living in society, and there are variations on it. Some of it is very, very strict. For example, in Saudi Arabia, where women are not allowed to drive and stuff like that, that's a form of Sharia law. That's an implication of Sharia law. There are communities in the West, in London, for example, that apply Sharia law to their own Muslim community. It's been tried here in America. There's been several court cases over it. So Sharia law is simply putting into effect what Muslim law teaches about how people should live together in society. And it can be very limiting of liberty and freedom. I think that's the challenge and the serious question about it. Why are people being attracted to Islam all around the world? Many different reasons. A lot of it's cultural, a lot of it's political, some of it's social, some of it is religious. I said Islam is a fast-growing religion, it's an evangelistic religion. There are two great ways Islam is growing in North America. One of them is by conversion. The other is by immigration. And as people come to this country, they bring many of them their Muslim faith with them. That both gives us an opportunity to share the gospel with them, but also to understand why many other people may be converting from Christianity to Islam. That's happening. Especially it's happening on our university campuses. So there are many reasons why it's growing. I think it offers a definitive kind of answer to some of life's deep, dark questions. It gives a sense of belonging and community. I began by saying I was a member of the Board of Prison Fellowship, and we have ministries in Muslim countries, and many prisoners in this country are attracted to the Muslim faith. Why? Because Muslims offer them a sense of belonging, a sense of community, a sense that somebody really cares about you. Well, we Christians ought to be doing the same thing too. But very often we've not been so very good in that. So here's a place where we can learn something from Muslim success. I don't agree with people who say, well, the terrorist in Islam is just a few crackpots on the side. Most Muslims in the world are not affected by that. Well, it may be true that most aren't, but you don't need that many millions of Muslims who are before you have a big difference being made. And that's why I come back to the first question the pastor asked, that there is a struggle going on within Islam as to what it should be and how it should present itself in the world. And we have to pray that voices that are open to the things we take for granted, maybe, freedom, accountability, responsibility, those things will take deep root in the Muslim world in a way that I think at this point they have not worldwide. It's still a touch-and-go situation.
I want to thank Dr. George for his time with us tonight. If you just help me do that real quickly. Thank you, Dr. George. We see so clearly tonight from your lecture how deeply this is impacting not only our immediate context, but actually our country and our world. We want to thank you for your labor and efforts there to think carefully on this. For those who are members of this congregation, very practically, we have a brother who is not with us for the next 8 months, who's serving in Central Asia, working these issues out very practically on a college campus. There are students just a few blocks from here who, like everybody in this room, have souls that will never die. And if they do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, they will be ushered into a Christless eternity. And issues like this are facing them. Some of them are Muslim, and some of them are contemplating that. So we want to thank you to help us think more clearly about that, and especially as we try to dismantle the caricatures that are painted on the news. So thank you, Dr. George, for your labors tonight. I want to invite everyone. There's refreshments outside in the foyer area. Dr. George will be out there for a few moments. There are copies of his book. If you'd like to get one or just to ask him a question maybe you didn't want to ask from the microphone, he'll be out there for a few minutes. Please feel free to stay, greet one another. We're so glad that you came. I want to recognize two pastors very quickly who labor in this area. I'm thankful for their efforts. Stan Gale, the Reformed Presbyterian Church. Stan, will you just wave your hand? Stan, faithful PCA brother, glad he's here. Peter Nelson at Goshen Baptist Church, thank you. These brothers are faithful in this area. They hold up the mantle of the Word of God. And though we are in different congregations, we have so much in common with them. So I'm so thankful that you brothers came tonight. Outside of that, I'm going to close this in a quick prayer, and then we'll go out there to the foyer. Father, we do thank you for the gospel. It is the power of God, as we heard this morning. We are not ashamed of it, Lord. We thank you for that. The dynamite of God, as Dr. George revealed to us this morning and taught us so wonderfully from the Scripture. We pray, Father, that we would cherish that gospel more deeply. For those of us who are believers in the room, when we are brought face to face with the disquieting truth about ourselves, we are astonished that you would condescend to love us. And Father, for this we are truly grateful. We pray, Father, that you would stir our affections to love this community well. Father, there are people who are surrounding this building right now, neighbors to this church geographically, across the street on the other side of Bernard, right here in the back alleyway, right out here outside of the courtyard. Father, we know their names. Father, people like these who are represented here in this community, Father, who were not here to worship with us, not because they did not know what time service began, but because they do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, that you, by your grace and for your glory, would remove the heart of stone and insert the heart of flesh, that you would cause people in this community to be born again, and that this community would be different because people believe the gospel of Jesus, that Westchester, Pennsylvania, that the borough would be different because you have done a good work. And Father, we ask that you would allow us to be instruments in this process, faithfully carrying the gospel, not just to people who are like us, but we say thank you for Dr. George's efforts tonight to remind us that there are people who, though they share the image of God with us, they are not like us in many ways. And we pray that we would find points of contact, similarities, so that we might have gospel conversations. And Father, we ask that we would do this for your glory and the exaltation of your Christ, for what he has done for us and for our salvation. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the sermon audio of the Journey Church. Join us for worship each Sunday morning at 10 a.m. as we strive to be a place where people encounter Christ, experience community, and exist for others. You can discover more about the Journey Church by visiting us online at thejourneywc.org.